To be back here, and for those of you who didn't get to go to the retreat, mark your calendar. Next year's is November 6th and 7th. And this year was a particularly good one for me because the couple came from Fort Worth who named their baby after me, Jackson. And Jackson is a real handful. And so this retreat was particularly good for my sanctification. I would be sitting around doing nothing, and all of a sudden I would hear, "Jackson! Jackson! No, no!" You know, and that would get me back on the beam. So anyway, yeah, that's right. First they spent the night with us, and I would hear Jackson constantly, you know. So that happened at the retreat too, and it was no doubt very good for me. Anyway, we want to say a word of welcome to those of you who are visitors. We're very glad that you've come this evening. We're in the 10th chapter of Proverbs. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 10. We're going to look at the remainder of the chapter tonight, I hope. That is my goal, at least. And it is about contrasts between the wicked and the righteous. But it's overall about the different sorts of blessings that the righteous have. It's about the blessings of the righteous. And we're going to begin with verse 6 tonight. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. That's a verse that's a little hard to understand because of the word cover concerning the wicked in verse 6. It is translated in a different way by the NIV people. It's translated overwhelms. Violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. And the older commentators thought that what it meant was that violence stopped the mouth of the wicked, covered the mouth of the wicked, made the wicked person cover his mouth like this, because he could not say anything to it. The problem is that you see the same contrast in verse 11. In verse 11, it says, "The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked." Again. And this isn't always true in Proverbs that the same phrase must mean the same thing. But I think it certainly would apply here, and it sort of teaches us how we're supposed to contrast what's going on in the first and second parts of verse 6. Because it says that blessings are on the head of the righteous. God's blessings, God is the source of these blessings. These blessings come to the righteous from God, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. And if violence covers the mouth of the wicked in verse 11, in contrast to the mouth of the righteous being a well of life, what both verses seem to be saying about the wicked is that the wicked in their conversation are actually reflecting violence. The conversation, the mouth of the wicked, is covered with violence the way a fountain is covered with water when it spouts out water and the top of the fountain is completely covered over. That seems to be the idea. It's real interesting about the nature of violence, because of course we tend to think of violence in terms of something extremely physical done to another person or an object, like throwing something and breaking it or hurting a person. We tend to think in terms of violence. When we think of violence, we think of crimes that are committed in our city or in our nation. We think of movies that are too violent and gruesome and that sort of thing. But there is a violence that can occur when people speak, and even in their body language. I know Gene will nod his head at this one, but have you ever talked to someone, counseled someone, been in the presence of someone whose body language was violent? Yeah. You could tell that there was pent-up turmoil inside, and perhaps the movements of their body were very abrupt, very jerky. Perhaps they would get up suddenly, sit down suddenly, you know. They wouldn't just hang the phone up, they would slam it down, that sort of thing. Well, what this is saying is that for a wicked person, that violence is inside them and it comes out in their words. It comes out as rebellious language. It comes out as defiant talk. Wickedness, or rather violence, covers the mouth of the wicked. So what you have here is a contrast between something that is bestowed on the head of the righteous, the blessings of the Lord, and something that comes from deep within, from the heart of the wicked, overflowing as a fountain through their mouth. We'll see this again in verse 11. Verse 7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. We can very much illustrate this by simply asking a question. Are there righteous people whose memory to you is blessed? Are there great Christian people that you have known? Christians in your family, perhaps the person who brought you to the Lord. People who are now dead, they have gone to be with the Lord, and yet the blessing that they were to you is one of your greatest memories. And this is saying that this is a truism, that the memory of the righteous is blessed. It's a blessing to us all, but the name of the wicked will rot. F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament commentator, said that after the first century, people began to name their sons Paul and their dogs Nero, because the one was bestowing a blessing on the son, the other one was perhaps a name that was intending to reflect both the nature of the beast and the beast for whom he was named. The point is that the memory of the righteous is blessed, the name of the wicked will rot, and people want to be remembered well. We should want to be remembered well. And this verse is telling us that instead, that we will not be remembered favorably if we are wicked. In fact, no one will care. People will be relieved that we're gone, that we have ceased our troubling, as it says in the book of Job. Verse 4, let me just pause and say that this is one of the first blessings of the righteous people that we're going to be looking at tonight. Just a list of all kinds of blessings. First of all, simply your memory will be a great joy to recall. Your memory will be honored, and you will be recalled for the kind of Christian witness that you were. Verse 8, the wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool or a chattering fool will fall or be ruined. What's that saying about the wise in heart? Yes, Pat. They're teachable. Have you ever been in a position where you assigned tasks to people? Perhaps you're a boss or a supervisor. Perhaps you're a teacher and you've assigned tasks to students. Perhaps you simply have been in a position where you had to outline some duties to people. Have you ever noticed that there are people who listen very attentively and try to understand exactly what you're telling them to do, and they get every nuance of the rule and of the command and the policy that you're trying to set forth about whatever it is? And then there's another kind of person. Have any of y'all ever met that other kind? What's he like? I don't mean to be sexist by calling him he, but so often it is a he. What's he like? He's already got all the answers. You tell him something, he says, yeah, yeah, sure, sure, I understand. Oh, you bet, uh-huh, you bet, yes, right, uh-huh, yes. He anticipates what you're saying before you even say it. He knows it all. You leave him, he goes off and makes the biggest jelly royal mess you've ever seen in your life.
How many of those people we know?
Absolutely right. So what this is saying is that the person who is wise in heart doesn't mind rules. The person who is wise in heart doesn't mind rules. He doesn't mind commands. He doesn't mind policies. It's only the person who's so full of his own ego that he says, yeah, yeah, sure, sure, and prates and chatters and doesn't get the instructions that you're giving him. So the point is, it's always good, even when we think we know exactly how to do something, when someone is giving us some rules or some policies or commands, it's good to listen carefully. It's good to make sure that we know and understand. These proverbs are extremely relevant, and we find examples of just this kind of thing all the time. Number 9, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. Or the man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. And the first part of it, verse 9, is one of these things where you say, of course, but of course. He who walks with integrity walks securely. Because if you're walking with integrity, if you're being upright, if you're not trying to bend the rules, if you're not trying to do something sneaky, if you're not trying to pervert things or do something crooked, naturally you will walk securely. Why? Because you have done that which you were supposed to do. Yes, Gene?
Or like when you're driving along and you come across a radar trap.
Yes.
Do you hit your brake?
Yes, yes. Yeah. Do you hit your brake or do you drive securely? Because you have been driving with integrity up to that point. Okay. He who takes crooked paths too fast will be found out. Okay. This is particularly true. If there was ever a verse in the Bible that should be studied by all future presidential candidates, this is it, isn't it?
All politicians.
Yeah, all politicians, absolutely. The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. You may be assured that there are newspaper reporters out there, reporters for the media, people who will be around to dig up the dirt. So it is wise to be a man of integrity. Or a woman of integrity. Number 10 is interesting because it says, he who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall, or he who winks maliciously causes grief, and a chattering fool comes to ruin. We've seen a lot about this winking here in Proverbs. There have been several verses so far about the person who winks. What's the significance of the person who winks? What are they doing? Excuse me? Flirting. Yes. I don't think so. That isn't quite what it means here. Yes, David.
I saw a thing not too long ago where they were trying to show how you can tell when people are lying. There was a common thing that they didn't do right.
Is that right? Yeah. Yeah, blink their eyes, look down, don't look directly at you. And I'm sorry? What we found out so far is that the winking is a ploy of vagueness. It is somebody communicating something indirectly, and that is bad enough. In other words, there's a contrast in this verse between two evils. One is bad, the other one is worse. He who winks with the eye causes trouble. That's bad enough. But a chattering fool or a prating fool will fall. And the reason is that the prating fool is the person that is really not even clever or cunning enough to communicate vaguely. In other words, it's a person who is just going headlong into destruction by not listening and by simply going ahead and speaking. Now we come to verse 11, which is a correspondence to verse 6. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. Let's think about what that means for just a moment, because we now know what the opposite means. Violence covers the mouth of the wicked. What does it mean that the mouth of the righteous is a well of life? Yes, Brian.
He speaks out of his heart. Out of his heart.
Okay. He speaks out of his heart, and out of his heart comes things pertaining to eternal life. What else? Yes, Amy?
What he says
edifies, builds up, encourages others. We had the privilege, you know, of visiting with Pastor Jim Lawless at the retreat, and Jim is one of these people who is always encouraging, always building up, always saying things that not only make you glad you heard him, but make you turn back to the Lord as well. The mouth of the righteous
is a well of life. There's good advice, there's good counsel in the mouth of the righteous. But inside the rebellious heart of the wicked, there is defiance and cynicism. Have you ever noticed how many wicked people are also very, very cynical? Because there is not good in them, they really don't believe there's good in anything else, except for maybe Mama back at the ranch, who's always been praying for him. But most of the time, they are people who actually see themselves as so lacking in virtue that they hardly believe that there really is any virtue anywhere. Yes,
yeah,
brother.
That verse, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the impure, nothing is.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Okay. Verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. There is a verse that is a good counterpart to this in Proverbs 17:9. It's almost the same kind of contrast. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. He who repeats a matter separates friends. So give me an example of hatred stirring up strife, or someone repeating a matter and separating friends.
Gossiping.
Excuse me?
Gossiping.
Yeah. Gossiping, making a situation worse by talking about it, or creating feelings in others that are unhelpful, need not be there. Also the fact that you can stir up strife, or you can put it to rest and cover it up. And this is what verse 12 is talking about. And when you've got the motivation of hatred, you enjoy strife. Have you ever noticed, by the way, how strife just seems to follow some people? You know? Yeah. How some people just kind of go around and it's not so much like that little character with the unpronounceable last name in Little Abner that used to have the cloud over his head. It's like these people bring their own cloud with them, behind them. There is strife that they constantly try to stir up. Have you ever noticed that sometimes Satan tempts you to bring up a situation from the distant past, even with someone you love, with your spouse, for example, and you want to bring this up again and rehash it all over again? This is something to watch, because this can be a characteristic of hatred. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers reason. All sins. Yes, brother.
I think you can reason from right to left on that sentence. Wherever there's strife, there has to be hatred.
Some sort of hatred.
Did I do that right?
Yeah.
Right to left.
Yeah.
I'm just looking at the sentence.
Right. That's right. Wherever there's strife, there has to be some sort of hatred. This verse was so important to New Testament writers that it was quoted twice in the New Testament. The first time it's quoted is at the very end of the book of James. If you'll just turn with me to the last chapter of James, chapter 5. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's not so much a direct quote, as we'll see used by Peter in a moment, but it is, I think, a definite allusion to this very passage. In other words, what you have here is a member of the church who is going after a wandering sheep in the church, turning that sinner from the error of his ways, instead of going throughout the church and speaking against the sinner, instead of exposing him, instead of gloating in his sin, instead of being holier than thou and pointing yourself righteous finger at this other person who is just afflicted with the very same disease you have, only different symptoms. And so, instead of all that, what the person does is turn the sinner from the error of his ways, saving the soul from death, especially if the person is not really a Christian to begin with and only becomes one in this process, and covers a multitude of sins. This is one of the great motivations of love. Then turn with me to 1 Peter 4. Let me find my verse here. Verse 8, okay. Yeah. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So here is someone in the church, they're not keeping a record of wrongs, they are, in fact, returning evil with good, trying to overcome evil with good, and covering over the sins of people. This is what, of course, we hope God does for us. This is what we trust that the blood of Jesus Christ does for us, which was given to us through the love of God. And this is what we have to do for one another, to cover a multitude of sins. And now finally, let me just ask you to turn to the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own," meaning its own way, "is not provoked, thinks no evil." And that phrase, "thinks no evil," is saying the exact same thing as we just saw Proverbs, James, and 1 Peter. It is not keeping a score of wrongs. It is not always thinking the evil thing of someone, remembering all the wrong they've done, having it always before your heart and your thinking. Every time you see them, you remember that list, the 8 things that are an abomination to you about that person. It says, love thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, you would think that someone would not have to write that, but Paul understood our sinful nature, and he knows that we love juicy gossip. He knows that we are shocked to hear about someone's sin, and we say, "Oh, that's just terrible. Tell me some more." Because, and especially, you know, if the person has been one to be puffed up, or if the person has been one to be an exemplary Christian in other respects, then we are so tempted to rejoice in their iniquity, are we not? And love says, no, we don't do that. Yes, Gene?
I think it's interesting that where it says keeps no record of wrongs, that's the same Greek word that's used in Colossians 3:2. That says to set your mind on things above.
Yeah.
So it's not the set of your mind to stay on those wrong things that were wrong you or wrong things done.
Yeah.
Your set of mind is not that. It's the same word, used in a negative, as is used in Colossians 3:2, that we are to set our mind on things above.
Excellent. Great. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. You bear things from others that you love. You believe all things. You believe the best about them. And even if they've done something really bad, something reprehensible, you believe that that's not the whole story about them as a Christian, that they will be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ just as you need to be, and that maybe their sanctification is going in fits and starts like yours is. But when they return to the Lord and they ask for forgiveness, that He will indeed forgive them. You hope all things, you endure all things if you love. And so this is, of course, the ultimate passage to test how we really do feel about our brothers and sisters in Christ, about our spouses, about our children, about our friends. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks in these verses of this very thing in Proverbs, that we don't stir up evil, we don't rejoice in evil, we don't look for the evil, prize it out, and examine it. Instead, we're constantly bearing and believing and hoping and enduring all things and covering the multitude of sins. This does not mean, it does not mean that we live in denial of a problem. It does not mean that we ignore a problem. What it means is that the problem is dealt with lovingly and scripturally, just like James says, to go after the person who is sinning and lovingly speak to them and point out the error. But it's all done by means of speaking the truth in love that we do these things. Okay, any questions or comments? Because this is one of the great insights. Yes, Eric. James 5:20, yeah, at the very end of James. It's a similar kind of passage. It's not it's not a quote, but it's a parallel passage to James 5:20, when Paul says to the Galatians, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Yes.
And Paul exercises that in the book of Philippians when he's going to rap their knuckles for being backbiters and gossips and what have you. He starts out in chapter 1 by delighting in prayer for them because he's assured that God, who began a good work in them, God will perform it in spite of the fact that he sees all those problems with them. Mm-hmm. He delights in God in them before he wraps their knuckles.
Yeah. Excellent. For those of you listening by tape, Gene said that in Philippians 1, God delights in the Philippians before he wraps their knuckles in verse 4, in chapter 4. Okay, verse 13 of Proverbs 10. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. I think just an excellent example of this is Solomon, who wrote these things, and his own son, Rehoboam. Solomon was the wisest of the kings of Israel. Rehoboam was the least wise because it was under his very short reign that the kingdom was split because he wanted to come down hard and be a tyrant on his people. And he received a rod for his back. Verse 13 may be saying two things. It may be saying, one, that the person who is devoid of understanding is really a person that is fit to be punished. He's fit to be beaten, and that's all he's fit for. Or it may be saying that the rod of correction, which is in the hand of our good shepherd, is that chastening rod that is used when we are devoid of understanding, when we lack judgment and we have to be chastened by the Lord. But either way, the way to avoid the rod is to seek wisdom, to seek understanding, because the blessings of the righteous include wisdom and understanding. Verse 14. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Or the mouth of the foolish comes to ruin. I think the key to understanding this verse is in that verb, store up. What are you doing when you're storing up something? You're saving it. What else are you doing? Acquiring more. You are adding to it. You are adding to your collection of leather-bound first editions. You are adding to your collection of butterflies or stamps. You are adding to whatever it is. And so what's being said here is that wise people store up knowledge. Let me ask you this. Have you ever known a Christian? And we're not sure that we should apply that term here. But have you ever known a Christian who was content with their first salvation experience, with their conversion, and then they never saw any point or fruit or need to go on and learn any more about the Lord or pursue the study of the Lord, of the Lord's Word, or to try to learn more about sound doctrine, or find out even what pleased the Lord? They were just stuck back there at their conversion. You ever know anybody like that? They perhaps didn't even want to go to church, didn't even feel like they needed to, and certainly would never have considered church to be a place where you learned something and you grew in grace and your knowledge increased, and it never occurred to them to read the Bible and find out more and more about the Lord. But wise people are always reading their Bibles. Wise people are always reading their Bibles. Wise people go to church. Wise people go to classes like this on Wednesday night when Lewis and Clark is on PBS. You know, wise people come to the book of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord to add to their knowledge. So when we have a conference on Reformed theology, well, we have a room full of people. We don't have people who say dry and dull theology. Listen, brothers and sisters, out at the retreat, there was a huge, exciting baseball game. You can read the details of the baseball game on the bulletin board where manager Will Colbert has put the summary of the game. And I urge all of you to read the summary of the game. But the game was between the theologians and the doctrinalists. The theologians and the doctrinalists. And the headline is, Theologians Humble Doctrinalists. The theologians won. But the point is, there are only two kinds of people in this church. You're either a theologian or a doctrinalist. And you should be. So the point is, you're storing up knowledge if you are a wise person. You do that with your job, don't you? I mean, aren't you ever learning more and more about your job and how to do what you do even better? That's just normal. That's just natural. You keep up. As a matter of fact, this is one of the biggest challenges for any professional person, because all fields are changing so rapidly. You name any field and it's just being revolutionized at the end of the 20th century. And they have to keep up with the knowledge. I was in a camera store today and I found out that there are not only digital cameras that take still photographs, now all of a sudden there are digital video cameras You know, these have come out too. And so the point is, even a camera salesman has to keep up with what's the latest in the field. Wise men store up knowledge. Wise women store up knowledge. They add to their knowledge of God. They grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. But the mouth of the foolish is near destruction, always inviting ruin. Because a fool says, I don't need any more knowledge. I know all I need to know. Then number 15, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. This is one of those proverbs that is not necessarily saying what is desirable, but just reporting on the way things are. The way things are. And for the rich people, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. Now, what so often happens to the rich? What so often happens? Either they lose all their money, or a situation will develop in their lives that just cannot be remedied, healed, or made better by money. It requires something deeper, something beyond mere money. But when you have a lot of money, you're confident. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. You feel like that no harm will come to you, that there's nothing that you and your credit card can't handle. But poverty is the ruin of the poor. Poverty is the ruin of the poor. And this is why I think that Jesus had so many things to say about the poor and was, in fact, himself poor so that he could, of course, understand and empathize with the very poorest of people. So this is not really concerned about the rightness or the wrong or the wrongness, but it is something that you have to understand, because Jesus warned over and over again about trusting in riches, trusting in your wealth. And he said that the important thing was to be rich toward God. Number 16, the labor of the righteous leads to life. The wages of the wicked leads to sin. Isn't that interesting? The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. What's that saying about the way that righteous people use their money or use their income? They use their income to buy strange things. Bibles, you know, or to give to the church, or to buy things that will benefit them and their families in a wholesome way. In other words, they use their income to buy things that promote living for the glory of God. But the income of the wicked brings them punishment. What does that mean? It means that as wicked people get more money and more things, all they do is use them in defiance of God. All they do is add to God's wrath against them. All they do is anger God more and more by refusing to give him thanks for the money and the wealth and the wherewithal that they have. They do not give him the glory. And secondly, they spend it on their own pleasures, and they have no thought whatsoever for solid joys and lasting pleasures in the use of their money. Then, verse 17, he who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. I've read that in the NIV. I think that's the better translation. In the New King James, it says, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. And they explain goes in a note there. as leads. So let me read it again in the NIV. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. You can immediately think of two biblical examples of people who heeded discipline and showed the way to life. I mean, I'm bragging on you. Can you think of at least one of the two?
Peter.
Peter, exactly. Peter, because Jesus told him, I've prayed for you, Peter. Satan has desired to have all of you disciples that he might sift all of you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Peter, that your strength fail not, and when you've turned back to me, Peter, then you strengthen the brethren. And he strengthened the brethren by news of God's forgiveness and God's faithfulness, even to such a sinner as he was. He also did it when Paul corrected him. Yeah, absolutely right. Paul corrected him. He came back and proceeded on with his ministry. The other example,
David.
At the end of Psalm 51, after David has poured out his heart to God, has repented of his sins and been so sorry for the great wickedness that he has committed, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. So what's being said here?
This is the end of side one.
Discipline of the Lord, the child of God who has known the pain that God gives to those whom he loves, according to Hebrews 12, is a person who is able to show others the way to life. But whoever ignores correction leads others astray. How do you ignore correction? How is it that you ignore correction? How does one manage that? Yes, Eric. You deny you're wrong. You deny you're wrong. All these bad things that are happening to you could not possibly ever be because you're wrong. That's how you deny it. You don't think that you're ever wrong. And so because you're never wrong, you have to lead others astray because you're leading them to be just like you. Is that not right? Yeah. You're leading them to be just like you who are never wrong. Oh, God help you. And God help them. The point is that the person who has felt the discipline of the Lord, who has known that he has incurred God's hot displeasure, who knows that he is a son whom God has loved so much that he has beaten on, which Hebrews 12 explicitly states, is a person uniquely qualified to show the way of life to others. But whoever ignores that kind of correction leads others into his own state of denial. Yes, Gene?
It's such a joy when you're the one being used to discipline or rebuke someone. It is such a joy that they listen, and it's such a sorrow when they don't. Just last night, I had a short conversation with my daughter on the phone, and I rebuked her for her lack of values or her choice of priorities, and I felt like we were at odds when I hung up, and I went to bed disturbed and in prayer for her. But today, when I talked to her on the phone, she said, "You're right, Dad," and she changed all of that and set in the right direction. I cannot tell you what a load was lifted and what joy was released by the acceptance of discipline in her life.
Amen. Yes, Eric.
I think it's also a thing of pride versus humility as well.
Oh, yeah, sure. Absolutely right. Because it's the humble person who is heeding discipline. It's the Davids and the Peters of the world who are heeding discipline. They are uniquely qualified to show the way to life. Verse 18, he who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. That is, I think that's one that's just manifest on the surface of things, that if you are concealing your hatred or your despising of someone, then you are being hypocritical. And if you have ever had anyone do that to you, like Judas Iscariot did it to the Lord, then you know the full force of it. And whoever spreads slander is a fool. 19 is interesting. When words are many, sin is not absent. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Anybody care to explain that or give an example of that? Yes, Roger.
Well, my thought was that if you say a whole lot of stuff, sooner or later you're going to say something that's wrong or is a lie or something. It's bound to happen, I guess.
If you're just kind of babbling on.
Yeah. I guess that's not exactly what I mean, but we'll argue about what it says.
Or arguing? Oh, yes. Have you ever noticed how when you argue and one word leads to another and the tone of the whole argument gets heated, eventually there's usually something you say that you have to repent for? Yeah, Roger.
I was thinking of a politician, I guess.
Oh, words don't have to be many with a politician for sin to not be absent. Anybody else have any idea about what this might mean or how it might work out practically, other than in an argument? Yes.
Well, when you have a great flow of words going, it's easier, especially if you're keeping up a certain rhythm or whatever, it's easy to trip up and not realize what you're saying. You lose the circumspection that's necessary to keep your utterance righteous.
Yeah, and there are a lot of things in Scripture, aren't there, that speak of weighing our words seriously. There's the passage in Ecclesiastes, God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. There is the passage in James, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. When I've got a situation that I am facing where I think that I'm going to have to disagree with the position of a person, I will pray in advance, Lord, help me to hear. Help me to be swift to hear, to really listen, to enter into the world of this person, and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Weigh my words carefully. And Jesus, of course, said that Christians are simply supposed to, instead of making vows and promises, are supposed to let their yes be yes and their no be no, and whatever is more from than this, he said, comes from the evil one. So in other words, when you go beyond just giving your word and sticking to it, and you say, no, I want to make a vow, no, I want to make a promise, no, I want to sign an oath, you're actually being tempted there. You're actually going beyond what the Bible requires. Because when words are many, sin is not absent. If you want a good example of this, and David and I know about this, read the official report on some issue that is presented by some liberal denomination. And when some liberal denomination gets together and they come out with a position paper from a committee on homosexuality or abortion or anything that the Bible calls simply a sin, you ought to see how long it is. You ought to see the sentences upon sentences, the paragraphs upon paragraphs, the hedging and the avoidance and the vagueness and so on. It's simply sin in not directly declaring about a thing what the Word of God declares about it. Yes, brother.
This verse reminds me of Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for edifying,
correlation between the more I talk, the more I let my further away from Ephesians
4:29. Amen. Amen. He who holds his tongue is wise. In other words, say what you mean what you say, and make your utterances something special and precious instead of just prattling. Verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. And that, of course, goes with what I just said at the end of verse 19. But the heart of the wicked is of little value. Isn't that amazing? That saying that the righteous person has far more value in the earth because of the way that he exercises the little member of his tongue. It's choice silver. The heart of the wicked is actually worth little. The very being of the wicked is worthless, it's saying. But the words, which are not even all there is of a righteous person, are as choice silver. So there's a great contrast. In verse 21, the lips of the righteous nourish many. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. Can you think of some righteous people whose lips have nourished you? Those who are dead who yet speak, for example. Think of the great theologians of the past. Roger, who do you think? John Bunyan. Oh, yes. What a nourishing guy John Bunyan was. Even John Owen wanted to be able to preach like John Bunyan. And, of course, John Owen himself and John Calvin, Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards has taught more people about God's pursuit of his own glory and the glory of God being of such paramount importance. These are righteous men that have nourished many with their lips, and so many of us have been just utterly astounded, not only blessed, but just astounded at the sermons of Spurgeon. The sermons of Spurgeon are literary masterpieces. I would put them up against any great literature that was ever written by anybody, anywhere, and yet there's even more than the great literature. There is the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the faithfulness to the Word of God. And you could truthfully say that Spurgeon's lips nourished many. But I got to tell you, some of your lips have nourished many in this church. This is not confined to great preachers. It's not confined to theologians and doctrinalists. It is true of all Christians who have a word fitly spoken that is a word of encouragement, a word of love, a word of consolation. I'm going to end with verse 22 tonight because we are now out of time. So I've got 10 verses to go. But verse 22 is something about the nature of a blessing from God. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. For an example, I want to go back to the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Was it a blessing that Joseph wound up in Egypt? Yeah, it really was. It was the blessing of the Lord that had Joseph in Egypt, that had Joseph in a position of authority, that had Joseph being able to save his brothers and so preserve the posterity of the new nation of Israel. It was God's purpose to save many people alive. And yet, were there not sorrows in the story? Yeah. There were sorrows in the story, weren't there? The sorrows were, first of all, that Joseph was so absolutely, cruelly betrayed by his brothers. He was so viciously taken and wrested from his family and his homeland and brought down to Egypt. It's one of the greatest sins that was ever committed, a family sin that was just nigh unto unspeakable. And Joseph must have known great sorrow in that. Here's the thing to understand. The sorrow did not come from the Lord. The sorrow did not come from the Lord. Joseph must have known great sorrow when Potiphar's wife framed him. And all he could say is, but I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And yet he was thrown into a dungeon. There must have been great sorrow in that. But that sorrow was not from the Lord. That sorrow was not added by the Lord. You see what I'm saying? There were circumstances that brought sorrow. But the overall blessing of the Lord was one that ultimately did not bring sorrow. There were sorrows along the way. There were sorrows when Joseph was going through the circumstances. But eventually he could turn to his brothers and say, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." And he could turn to his brothers and say, "You intended it for evil against me, but God intended it for good in order to save much people alive." So what I think verse 22 is saying is that when the Lord gives you wealth or riches of any kind, and you have to pay taxes on it, or you lend some of it to your brother-in-law and you don't get it back, or some of it is lost through thievery or robbery, still you can say, verse 22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth and He adds no trouble to it. His blessing is always something bigger than the immediate blessing He gives you. The reason I say this is because you may think, God provided my new car for me. Why am I having trouble with it? God provided this job for me. Why am I having conflicts in it? God provided that I should go to school. Why don't I understand these courses? God has provided this spouse of mine. Why are we arguing? You see, we have a wrong idea about what's a blessing, don't we? We have a wrong idea about what's a blessing. We think that a passage like this is teaching that when God gives you a blessing, that it is absolutely perfection all the way around. Absolute bliss, absolute unmixed in its joy, in its desirability. But that's not what the verse is teaching. It can't be teaching that. There's no real life situation that this verse matches up to unless it is teaching that the blessing of the Lord is a great blessing that involves sometimes some pain, some difficulty, but these are not sorrows that He adds. They are sorrows that arise out of the situation, and the overall situation is ultimately a blessing from the Lord. Now that's as near as I can explain it. And maybe you don't understand quite what I'm talking about. But I will say to you that this verse is very important to me because I preached from this passage on the Sunday morning in 1983 after we had a miscarriage from our only pregnancy. The very fact that we were able to be pregnant once, had the miscarriage,
was in fact a blessing from the Lord. It was a blessing from the Lord. It has helped confirm to us over the years something of the Lord's plan for us, and has helped us as we've wrestled with questions about what the Lord God wants from us. So this verse means a great deal to me. I believe it's a verse that can be applied to Joseph. I believe it's a verse that can be applied to David. I believe it's a verse that can be applied to Job. And I believe it's a verse that can be applied to every single one of you. God has given you blessings. And there are sorrows in the circumstances. And there's no point in trying to deny that the sorrows are there. But He has not added the sorrows. Eventually, what He wants you to know is that all things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. He has a sovereign plan, and all of you are in it, and He works everything together for your good. So the nature of God's blessing to you is that even though there may be some trouble, even though there may be what you and I would call sorrow, He does not add the sorrow to it. He expects you to deal with the sorrow in a godly way. And one day, maybe in this life, if you're very fortunate like Joseph was, but maybe in the next life, if you have to find out like Job did, you will find out that it was a blessing all along. And it was the best thing that could ever happen to you, because God works everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And to Him be the glory. Amen.